On with the binding of the conscience and thinking about some of the ways in which this comes to us. What we want to think about for a little bit here is just the application of the law of God. So we've emphasized the need to not go beyond what God has commanded, but we want to think about how we handle what God has actually commanded. Now, part of the issue, as we mentioned a moment ago, is the threefold division of the law. How do we understand the moral versus ceremonial versus judicial law of God? But there's three common areas that the law itself is misused. So we take what God actually has commanded, but we misuse it or abuse it. And so I want to think about that for a few minutes here. The first is the issue of fencing the law. And so let's think about this for a moment. I want to start by illustration. So the other day, my kids and I were riding down the road, and we saw a construction site, and there was some equipment out there. There was a fence around it. And my son asked, why is that fence there? That's an interesting question, because it's a portable temporary fence that pretty much anybody can get through in about 10 seconds. If you do get to the equipment and get it started, those big pieces of machinery are going to make short work of that fence. So why is there a fence around it? Well, there's a fence around it because it actually does accomplish something. On a basic level, when you've got a big equipment, what do you not want? You don't want little kids climbing on it. So if you put even up a temporary fence, it's going to keep the toddler from climbing up on top of the backhoe and falling off and hurting themselves. It's also going to discourage some people from doing it. You know, you have a person who, you know, in the moment, you get some, you know, somebody is drunk or something walking by, and it's going to keep them. They're not going to have a drunk person is probably not going to be quite coordinated enough to get through the fence and do any damage. You also have the people that just, you know, people that do crimes of opportunity, that even if as little as a fence, it discourages them from doing it. And other people that realize that they have to, you know, the longer they're messing with the fence, the more likely they are to get seen and get in trouble, and so they won't do it. But the bottom line is, if somebody is down at the job site and they want to vandalize the equipment or they want to steal the equipment, that fence isn't going to stop them for 10 seconds. But conversely, for the majority of people, that fence will actually keep them from doing anything to the equipment. And that's kind of the point of fencing the law. The idea is, okay, we have the law of God. We know things like thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And we have these areas of the law where, even going back to Israel, as we'll think about one of the illustrations is, I remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And we have those laws, and so we start putting up fences. Well, I don't want to break the law, so how can I keep myself from breaking the law? And so we start putting up fences in order to keep from getting to the law. Now, this was ultimately, though, one of the large problems that Christ had with the Pharisees. So think about so much of the things that he had confrontations with them over. The washing of the hands. Remember, they made a big issue. The disciples didn't wash their hands. And we'll spend some more time on that passage later on. But what was the issue there? Well, there's no command in the Old Testament, wash your hands before eating. But there were lots of commands about being clean. And the idea was, well, I don't know whether I've touched something unclean, so I may have touched something unclean, and therefore I need to wash my hands so that when I eat, I don't take that unclean thing into my body and then create problems. Washing the hands was a fence. And, of course, Christ attacks the Pharisees for it. They come, you know, why aren't your disciples washing their hands? And Christ goes after them, and, you know, why do you transgress the law with your commandments? You know, you have, you know, you're adding to the law of God, and you're actually disobeying the law of God all over the place, but you're wanting to make a mountain out of this command that you've added to the law. And that's an example of fencing the law. Now, in one sense, fences are not bad in every single situation. In other words, if I am struggling in an area, it may be good for me to erect a fence for myself. There may be a need for me to be extra careful if I have a particular area of weakness. The problem with fences are multiple, but the two of the big problems we want to consider is while that may be helpful for me, it's only helpful for me even as I am focusing on the deeper issues. If I think erecting a fence is going to solve my problem, I've missed the point. The best thing the fence can do is help me as I am dealing with the heart issues that are causing the actual problem. The second area, though, that is really problematic is when we take the fence and say, hey, this fence was good for me, therefore everybody ought to do it. And that's where we really get into trouble. And that's where we really begin to have problems. Because a fence itself doesn't actually accomplish anything. All it does is help us deal with a particular issue. And the further problem is, what we see throughout the history of the church is, what happens too often is we build the fence, and then within a few years, that fence becomes the law. And then we realize, well, I don't want to break that fence, so we build another fence around that one. And we think, and then that becomes the law, and then we build another fence around that one, and then we've got layers upon layers upon layers of fences. And then, and first of all, they don't actually accomplish anything in actually changing the heart in dealing with actual sin. And then at the same time, as we build those fences over and over again, they end up, in the end, they end up creating problems. When they start collapsing, often everything is lost. And so we need to be very careful with this. Now, I want to think about some aspects of this. So fencing the law does not stop sin. It doesn't do anything really for sin. It just helps us as we're combating sin to deal with it. Now, I want to go back to Colossians 2. And again, 20 through 23, which we read earlier. But I want to reread this and think about it in this context. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and we're going to talk a lot about wisdom later on, in the promoting of self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time later on this afternoon, I think after lunch, thinking about the importance of wisdom in dealing with these issues and why wisdom is so central to this. One of the issues with legalism, though, is so often it has the appearance of wisdom. It sounds good. We think, if I just put this fence up, if I don't handle, if I don't touch, if I don't taste, then I won't have a problem. And Paul says it sounds good. That's the way men think. We think that asceticism, the denial, self-denial, the giving up things, is going to help. If I can just erect this fence, all the problems will be taken care of. But Paul says it's asceticism. It's self-made religion. What we talked about earlier, idolatry, self-made religion. It sounds good. It looks good to humans, but it doesn't please the Lord. And then he finishes off, it doesn't even stop the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't actually solve the purpose for which it was intended. Now, I think there's been an example of this in recent years that is helpful for us to think about. In the 1960s, there was the rise and going into the 70s of the sexual revolution that really changed so much of our world. And sexual immorality became rampant as sexual sin was embraced. In some ways, we're still through the fallout of that, and others, we're really going through what's often called the third wave of the sexual revolution right now. We've embraced homosexuality, and now we're embracing transgenderism and things like that. And there's no question from the 60s on, things have just continually gotten worse when it comes to how our world views sexual issues. In the 80s and the 90s, which is when I was growing up, the response to that is what has become to be known as the Purity Movement. And the purity movement has become under a lot of attack in recent years, and I think largely rightly so. And it's because of this point. Most of the purity movement was not teaching people, the right view of human sexuality. Most of it was erecting fences, thinking if we can just get the right fences up, we'll solve the problem. If people will wear the right clothes, go to the right places, keep the right distance, And we could go on and on with the various rules that were put about. And one of the reasons it's under attack today is because it has failed utterly and in a variety of ways. On the one hand, the purpose of it was a noble goal. What we saw in the 70s and 80s that has continued on to this day with the sexual revolution is wicked. It is a vile transgression of God's law. It needs to be opposed. But the problem is when the response is primarily rules and fences, it doesn't, as Paul says, they sound good. Those fences really sound good. Well, if you don't touch, you won't have a problem. If you don't taste, you won't have a problem. If you don't handle, you won't have a problem. Paul says it sounds good, but it doesn't actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. And the past 40 years that this has been tumbling, we've seen actually, I think, often worse sexual sins within the church than about any other place. The sexual deviancy and abuse in the church has been horrific, and often seeming the more conservative and the more fencing it is done, the more problems there are. And then we see the other side of it. As the fences have collapsed, what are we seeing today? Now we're seeing people in churches around our world saying that we need to stop teaching that fornication is sin, that we should allow people to live together before they're married. We see churches embracing homosexuality, transgenderism, etc. We've seen now, along with that, the purity culture has been blamed for patriarchy and things like that, and now we're rejecting even the God-given gender roles within the church and the home. And the point is that instead of accomplishing the purpose for which they were given, the rules, regulations, the fences of purity culture have collapsed in such a way that not only did it not stop the sexual revolution or even the sexual revolution's impact on the church, we're actually in worse shape today, and often because of the very rules and regulations. The bottom line is, as Paul says in Colossians 2, fencing just doesn't work. It sounds good. Everything about it appeals to our human natures, our human ideas of what religion is. But it doesn't accomplish the purpose. It doesn't actually. Why? Because it doesn't deal with our hearts. And that's where the sin is. See, remember the Pharisees on this very topic, they had every fence you can imagine for avoiding adultery. A Pharisee would never be alone, wouldn't even talk to a woman that wasn't his wife. They had no contact at all with the Pharisees with other women. Why? Because they weren't going to commit adultery. And what does Christ tell them? But you've accomplished nothing because your hearts are full of lust. Just because you haven't gone out and committed the physical act doesn't mean that you've somehow avoided. And see, that's the problem with fences. Fences, all they do is help us avoid the physical act. But unless we're dealing with the heart, we haven't accomplished anything. And in fact, what they often do is give a false sense of security. Well, I haven't done that, so therefore I'm okay. When in fact, our hearts are corrupt. And then as soon as a fence collapses, we are full bore into it. And I don't have time to spend more on that this morning, but it is something for us to consider. It's one of the abuses of the law, or the misuses of the law. The second one is the focus on the letter of the law. Now, this can be both ways. Fencing is usually a legalistic practice when we add commandments. The second use of the law is focused more upon antinomianism, where we take away things from Scripture. And the point is we focus on a very specific statement and limit the law to that statement. So an example would be, it's going to the same topic we're on, adultery. So the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. I mentioned a moment ago, we have many within the church today embracing fornication as being permissible for people. Why? Part of the reasoning is that the technical term adultery refers primarily to what? It refers to sex outside of marriage where one of the parties is married. So it can be two married people but not married to each other having relations. It can be where one party is married, the other party is not, and they're having relations. But the point is it revolves around marriage. And so what people are saying is that that's what adultery is. The idea of an unmarried couple, so you've got two teenagers or something like that, that they want to have sexual relations and they're not yet married, that's fine because that's not adultery. And that's a common argument in our world. That's the letter of the law. That's an antinomian response. Why? How do we know that? Because the rest of Scripture teaches us that adultery is much more encompassing than simply and when we talk about the Ten Commandments. As the Old Testament law fleshes out what holiness is, it teaches us much. The New Testament, as it expands on it, teaches us much. It includes any sexual relations outside of marriage. It is reserved for what? One man and one woman within the bonds of marriage, regardless of the fact that at times in the Old Testament there were those who had multiple wives or things like that. The abuse of the law in the Old Testament by some does not excuse the failure. The fact is adultery is any sexual act outside of marriage, regardless of the status of the person doing it, whether it's homosexuality or anything else. And so when we focus on the letter of the law, that's one example, but there's many more. We try to narrow things down and think that, well, because this particular verse, we can explain away this word, everything's fine, and then we ignore the corpus of Scripture that has so much more expansion and teaching on the topic. And so that is another aspect of it. There's another way in which the idea of, or the misuse of the law is used, where we go the other direction. Instead of adding to the law, we're really taking away from it. We're ignoring what Scripture teaches based upon what we want it to say. Another example is the fifth commandment. The letter of the fifth commandment is what? Children, obey your parents. But what does the catechism say? The catechism says it means that we are to obey every lawful authority. And I put together a chart a couple of years ago that was really helpful for me anyway, of showing every single place where that verse is quoted in the New Testament and how both Paul and Peter, they start tying in. Husbands, obey your wife is linked to that. You know, servants, obey your masters. Everybody, obey the civil authorities. This is all connected back to that simple statement, children, obey your parents. Because the point is that the letter of the law is children, obey your parents. But the spirit of the law is that we're to obey all lawful authorities. And so those are the types of things that we need to be thinking about when we try to, and that's one of the things that we need to be on guard against in Christian liberty. Because, and as I, you know, when I first started working on this topic, about close to 15 years ago now or more, my primary focus was legalism. And as I've gone now 15 years forward, I'm spending almost as much time dealing with antinomianism because this begins to be the problem. Well, you can't tell me what to do. The letter of the law says such, and so therefore don't try to explain why I can't do this other thing. And the point is, no, when we try to reduce the law just to the letter, we've missed the point as well. Scripture is fleshes these things out. There's many implications. A subset of this that we don't have time to deal with, but I just mentioned it, is the doctrine of good and necessary consequences. The idea that there's Scripture points us to certain things that we deduce logically from Scripture. Now, that is a challenging subject we have to be careful with. It's one of the areas where our Presbyterian brethren included that in their confession. The Baptists removed it. Why? Because our Presbyterian brethren like to expand that out into a lot of things that we think are going beyond what is good and necessary consequences, what is logical deductions. Baptism. We don't believe that you can logically deduce infant baptism from Scripture. It's not a good and necessary consequences. And that is the argument. We need to be careful with it. But we also need to recognize that there are things that are not expressly stated that we still need to bind the conscience on. An example is what? The Trinity. The Trinity is something that we bring from this corpus of Scripture without a single positive proof text. Scripture as a whole teaches it. We bring that together and we bind the conscience. We don't let people and be members of our church that deny that Jesus is Christ, or that Christ is God. That is, we bind the conscience on that, even though there's not a particular proof text. It's the teaching of Scripture as a whole. We deduce it from all of Scripture, even though there is not a particular individual proof text to use. The final misuse of the law that I want to look at is the universal applications. And what I mean by this is when we take a law that is a good command, but we try to make universal applications out of it. I would imagine you had the same moment in Ministry of the Word where Jim Renahan gets up and he emphasizes that when we talk about, as pastors, it is our duty to proclaim, husbands, love your wives. But we can't tell our wife, can't tell our men, husbands, buy your wives flowers. Why? Well, let's think about that for a moment. For some husbands, if they don't buy their wives flowers, there's going to be a question of whether they love their wife. For other husbands, they bring the wife flowers and, why are you bringing me flowers? I could care less about flowers. And then there's the homes where the husband brings home flowers and the wife looks at him and says, what did you do? The reality is that may be an application. There are some husbands who need to spend more time buying their wives flowers. There are some husbands where it's going to accomplish nothing. That is a potential application of husbands love your wives. But it's not universal. What is universal? Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. That's a universal statement, but the applications of it are much more challenging. I had a man a few years ago try to convince me that husbands love your wives and take care, provide for them meant that you had to be able to carry your wife. Because if you couldn't carry her out of the house in a fire, you hadn't actually provided for her. And I went through this, and I tried to explain to him, I hope if there's a fire and my wife can't get out, I can get her out of the house. But first of all, that's not a very common problem in our world. It may have been at some points in history, but right now, house fires that like that are very, very rare. And there's a lot more things that are much more important. There's all kinds of situations like that. So we have to be careful. And that's part of the problem is, remember, Colossians 2 has a sense of wisdom. So in those things, like for this man, it was a wise thing. And there may be some wisdom there in certain situations. But just because it sounds wise to me doesn't mean that it has a universal application and that I need to emphasize it, teach it, or expect others to do it. And so that's part of the area. The other misuse of the law is this expectation, this universal application, whereas we say this is what the command is, so therefore everybody else should do this application of that command. We need to teach the law, and in its fullness, we need to teach the spectrum of what it means for a husband to love their wife. But we need to be careful not to step from there into here's the 10 things you need to do for your wife this week in order to show that you love her. Some of those things may be helpful in your marriage, but they won't necessarily be helpful in the person next to you. And that's where we need to be careful. Okay, so that ends our section on that topic. Now, we're going to get back into the conscience here in a moment, but I want to briefly talk about another topic, and that is Gnosticism and asceticism, and think about how these inform our issue of Christian liberty. So Gnosticism is the first great heresy that the church faced. We see hints at it. There's debate over when Gnosticism began. I'm one of those that holds that we see hints at it in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of John. I think John is already seeing what we might call proto-Gnosticism, while as the full-blown probably didn't come out for a few more years. The problems that would lead to it are already there. And so John is addressing that. But definitely by the second century, there is Gnosticism is all over the place, and it's a big challenge to the church. And it's for the first couple of centuries, it is what they are facing. Gnosticism has two primary issues. The first is just the idea of Gnosticism. It's gnosis, knowledge. It's the idea of secret knowledge. I have knowledge you don't have. You need to listen to me because I'm going to tell you what you need to have. That has an application to Christian liberty because it's often how legalism is approached. I have knowledge you don't have. You need to listen to me so you know the rules to keep so that you can really please the Lord. But if the second part of Gnosticism that really is the problem, and that is where it starts viewing the world as innately sinful. Matter is bad. So we look at what we would call the created world as a bad thing. And of course, Gnosticism viewed creation and the God of creation. They saw two separate gods. So the God of creation was a bad God because he created matter, and Jesus in the New Testament, the good God, and they're fighting against each other because matter's bad. It needs to be gotten rid of, and we need to have Christ so we can escape matter, escape this world, and transcend to a completely spiritual level. Asceticism is a more universal religious idea. It's the inclination found in religions around the world that leans us to believe that the best way to manifest our religion is by self-denial, giving up things for the sake of whatever deity we are worshiping. And asceticism is seen everywhere. In Christianity, it begins almost immediately. You get the people, the hermits going out living in the desert, and then the monks living in the monasteries. That's asceticism. We can see, around the world, you have monks in a variety of languages. All of that is asceticism, the idea of leaving the world in order for self-denial to please the deity. Now, I'm mentioning these here because I think these are both very important for us to think about. On the one hand, full-blown Gnosticism is alive and well in some areas, not in the church per se. Mormonism is a full-blown Gnostic religion. Everything about Mormonism just flows straight from Gnosticism. I remember when I was in seminary, I'm coming from Arizona. Mormons are everywhere. I've grown up with Mormons. I'm going to seminary with a bunch of people from Michigan who have never seen a Mormon in their life. And we're studying Gnosticism in school, and then the Mormon missionaries, because San Diego's got the temple, a lot of Mormons begin to show up. And all these guys are great. I got to put what I'm learning about Gnosticism into practice. And it was fun to watch that. I didn't care because I've had too many conversations with Mormons to really care at that point in my life. But Mormonism is Gnosticism. It's one of the places where we see actual, basically almost verbatim early Gnosticism manifested in our world. But that does not mean that the implications of Gnosticism do not creep in. The idea that there's aspects of this world that are innately sinful, that there are things that if you touch them, if you taste them, if you handle them, they are bad because the thing itself is bad, is a Gnostic idea, although it's more than just Gnosticism, but it's a huge Gnostic idea. And of course, what Christ and Paul both emphasize, Christ in Matthew 15, Paul in Colossians 2, that this world is good innately. God created it good. It's the misuse of the gifts that's the problem, not the thing itself. Now, asceticism, on the other hand, is the idea of self-denial as the epitome of religion. Again, we can think about the extremes of this in the monks or the hermits going out living in the desert, the monks cloistering themselves or the nuns cloistering themselves, these different things, the idea of people coming together, leaving this world. But still, the idea of asceticism is more than that. It is the any time that we think that by self-denial, giving up of things that we want to do, that we are pleasing God. We're just a few weeks removed from the biggest universal practice of asceticism in the Christianity in Lent. That's all Lent is. Lent is and that's why I every year when I see more and more evangelicals and Protestants practicing Lent, I want to vomit. It is asceticism. It has nothing to do with Scripture, nothing to do with God's Word. And I really get tired of seeing people that claim to be Reformed and claim to be Protestant all of a sudden embracing Lent as somehow we can be more spiritual if we go do this. No, you can't. It's asceticism. It's self-denial. God isn't pleased by you adding commands to His Word. But it's also beyond that even. Anytime we think that the abstinence from a variety of things, sex, alcohol, foods, anything like that, if we think that our abstinence is going to lead us to God better, that is asceticism. Paul says, again, in Colossians 2, it saying I'm not going to taste, I'm not going to touch, I'm not going to handle sounds good. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's vain worship. And so asceticism asceticism is worthless. Gnosticism denies the goodness of creation. God created this world, and He created it good. Christ says in Matthew chapter 15, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This passage by Christ is quoted other places in the epistles, and it's emphasizing this point. When we say, I'm not going to handle something, I'm not going to eat something, I'm not going to take this, we think that somehow that makes us more spiritual, that we're doing something good that's pleasing to God. And Christ says, it's meaningless. You can't please God by giving up something that God has given. What we have to give up are those things that come from our heart, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, etc. Those things are attitudes of the heart, sins of the heart that manifest themselves. It may be that they manifest themselves in the abuse of those other things. So we may abuse alcohol or abuse sex or things like that because of the corruption of our heart. But the entity itself is not sinful. It's a good gift that God has given to be used in the way that He has given it. And so living ascetically, saying, well, I'm going to give it up and somehow that's going to please God, and is a problem. And so we need to, in contrast to this, what Scripture, I believe, teaches us is that the gifts that God has given, God has created this world good. Yes, it's been corrupted by the fall, but the world itself is still good. And so many of these things that we want to talk about are good gifts. Think about the way Proverbs 5 speaks of sexual relations. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and brace the bosom of adulteress? What is the proverb saying? Enjoy the sexual relations that God has blessed your marriage with. Love your wife. Enjoy the time with her. But at the same time, don't abuse it. Don't focus on the sexual pleasure as being the end so that you reach out and you want to embrace the adulteress. That's the abuse, the misuse of the gift. But enjoy the gift that God has given. Psalm 104 speaks similarly of wine. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart. Here we see this, even the intoxicating, the gladden, the fact that the wine gladdens the heart, it actually has a physiological effect on us. It's a positive, it's a blessing, it's a gift from God. The problem is so often we see the adulteress and the drunk and think that asceticism, the denial of self, the getting rid of the gift entirely is the answer. And this is the point that Scripture makes. No, living an ascetic lifestyle, getting rid of the gift because there are those that abuse the gift is not the answer. And so we need to be careful. It's easy for us to become intemperate in many ways, the lusts of our hearts, etc. But we need to be focused on the Lord in all things. Okay, I want to spend the rest of our time, we're going to shift topics hard, and we're going to kind of actually get into what's on your schedule for this hour. This is a shorter section. Hopefully we can get it done in the remainder of our time, but we may be pressing it a little bit. And that's the topic of the freedom of conscience versus the Christian liberty. Now, this is one that I actually haven't taught this before. As many times I've taught on Christian liberty, this is the first time I'm going to teach on this issue. But I think it's one that is beginning to become more and more important for us to address. The issue is the difference between Christian liberty and the freedom of conscience in the public square. And in other words, so we think about our confession says the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience, and we can contrast that with compare it to the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment or an establishment of religion or abridging the free exercise thereof. Both of these assert that there's an authoritative body that's limited regarding the conscience. The latter we often call the freedom of conscience and how that our conscience is free from the government demanding upon them. Now, both of these are good things. We should, I believe anyway, although part of the topic of Christian liberty, you may disagree, but I believe it is good for us to affirm the freedom of conscience, that we want to live in a society that gives freedom to religion. But it's not the same thing as the liberty of conscience that we're talking about, or the freedom of conscience, or freedom, Christian liberty, that's our main topic. But I think there's been a lot of confusion over this. That's why we're taking time to spend on it. And I think it leads, part of it flows from an antinomian attitude, and it also leads to a combining of the two that leads to a kind of a hyper-antinomianism, a hyper-autonomous aspect. So let's think about these, both their similarities and their differences. The similarities is that they are both about the conscience and are both about an authority in its ability to bind the conscience. So it's similar in that level. The problem is we're talking about two different areas of life, two different authorities, and two different things, limits. And it, when we start getting into those differences, things get very, very, very different. So freedom of conscience is focused on the public square. The entity limited is not the church, but the state. It's a good thing, but and it really flows from the Reformation as well. Remember, at the beginning, when the Reformation begins, there is sort of one church. There's just the medieval church. You have Christendom, you have the Holy Roman Empire, you have the Pope basically ruling the world at that point. And you start having the different pockets spring up here and there, first in Germany and then all over Europe and eventually on to England. And all these little pockets of insurrection, so to speak, they begin to stand up and say this is wrong, and they begin to oppose the Pope and the abuses, especially the view of justification. But as they do so, what do you end up with? You end up with the state church of Germany and the state church of Holland and the state church of England and the state church of Switzerland and the state church of here and the state church of there. And what do? They start fighting with each other. And they're persecuting the people that aren't part of their church in other places. And they're fighting wars with each other over which one of those denominations is going to be the supreme denomination. And although on the one hand, you have great, beautiful moments like the Synod of Dort, when representatives from all those churches descend on the Netherlands and ratify the Synod of Dort, but most of the time you just see fighting. And by the time we get around to the late 18th century and, you know, getting ready to put into effect the U.S. Constitution, the people here were tired of that. They were tired of, we basically agree on all this, why are we fighting with each other all the time? And they adopted the Baptist view that had been championed and by others as well, of two kingdoms, of a separation of church and state, and a limiting of the church's, the state's ability to compel a single religion. And as such, established what we know today as the freedom of conscience, that the state cannot dictate what we believe. Now, that is good, but it's not Christian liberty. In fact, in many ways, it's the exact opposite of Christian liberty. What we might say is a mirror reflection, because it's referring to something else and giving kind of a mirror image of that. Now, there are the first thing to think about is what is bound. Christian liberty is bound by the Word of God. So, we on the one hand, we believe in liberty, but we also believe the law of God binds the conscience, and that if it's condemned in Scripture, we must condemn it. But we can only condemn what Scripture condemns. In contrast, freedom of conscience argues that the state can only limit the practice of religion or where others are harmed. So the state cannot limit the practice of religion except where others are harmed. So you are free to worship the God of your choice according to the dictates of your conscience unless you are harming others. Now, that last statement gets a little bit tricky. Some of it's easy. You can't go out and have human sacrifices. But there's other areas where it's a little more challenging, isn't it? What about the Christian Science practitioner who won't take their child to get medical intervention and they die because they believe that the doctor, that medical medicine is wrong? Or what's beginning to be a challenge is those of us that hold to corporal punishment when our state says that's child abuse. That begins to be a trickier issue. And so there's some challenges to this, but in general, it's straightforward. Worship your God any way you want to, according to the dictates of your conscience, and as long as you're not hurting anybody else, go for it. That's your right. That's your freedom. Now, I hope it's triggering why this is the opposite of Christian liberty. Now, that's good for us because on the one hand, when we have freedom of conscience, what does that mean for us as Christians? We can practice the Lord after the dictates of our conscience without worrying about being thrown in jail next week, like much of our world has to worry about and much of the church has had to worry about down through the centuries. But at the same time, it shows the challenge in this topic. It is actually the church's duty to bind the conscience on religion. I think I can speak for Pastor John. If you want to get up here tomorrow and explain why you believe in a Unitarian God and that Jesus is not Christ, you're going to be told, great, there's the door. The church has the right to demand that. In the public square, you can be Christian, Unitarian, Hindu, Muslim, just go down the gamut. You can be all of those. That's your right in the public square. That's what Christian, that's what freedom of conscience limits the government. The government can't tell you you have to be Trinitarian or Unitarian or Muslim or Hindu or anything like that. Be whatever you want, just don't hurt anybody. The church is the exact opposite. It says, I can't do all this stuff out there, but we can tell you which God you're going to worship and how you're going to worship, not because the church is the final authority, but because God's word has declared that. There is no freedom of religion in the church. There is God's word and what he has bound. And those are very important. Now, the flip side of that is, the church does not have a right to get up tomorrow and say, we think everybody should drive 55, so we're going to pass a universal speed limit that's binding upon everybody in this church that everybody drives at a maximum speed of 55 miles per hour. That's not within the purview of the church. That is within the purview of the government. The government has been given the right to establish certain things like that. That's within what the government can do. And so we begin to see those things. So the issue then is this tension. We can think about some other distinctions. The Christian liberty, as I said earlier, is about the church and the people of the church. While some aspects of it apply to the church broadly, much of it just applies to what the local congregation is going to do. Conversely, the state is about what the government can impose upon its citizens, all of them. And so we begin to see these distinctions, these differences between the freedom of conscience and the freedom of Christian liberty or Christian freedom. And so the point is the very thing that freedom of conscience guarantees, Christian liberty denies and vice versa. Again, not because these things are at odds with each other, but because they're dealing with a different area of authority and a different relationship. My relationship with the state is different than my relationship with the church. And therefore, there's going to be a distinction and a difference in what is allowed to be bound. And so we can think about, we could go on and on with different examples of this, and I'm trying to kind of condense things again to keep us on track for time. Now, some aspects of this to think about. And I think this is where I want to challenge us within the church and why some of this is important. One of the things in the public square is demonstrating that something actually is a religious conviction and not just a preference. So think about it. We have a great example of that here in Arizona. Most of you, at least probably at some point, have heard of peyote, the native drug that a lot of people like to, a lot of the native tribes practice. This was a big issue in our state a while back. Was, you know, on the one hand, for many of the natives in our state, their point was peyote is part of our worship. And of course, it's a hallucinogenic drug, which is federally illegal. And so trying to wrestle through how do we allow these people to practice their religion while using a substance that ordinarily is banned by the state. And part of the issue with that was is wrestling through, why is the person wanting to do it? Are they wanting to do it because it truly is part of their worship, or are they pretending to worship because they want to get high? And that was a real challenge, and it's continued to be in our state. And that's I'm using something kind of outside of us, but I want us to bring it back closer to home. We need to be careful with this issue that we don't start crying religious freedom just because I want to do something or I don't want to do something. It becomes akin to the boy crying wolf. If every time the government does something I don't like, I don't have to do that, I have freedom of conscience. Now, freedom of conscience is about what we're going to worship, how we're going to serve the Lord. And if it's not related to that, then it's not an issue of conscience, it's just an issue of preference. And the state has been given authority to bind the conscience, not to bind the conscience, they've been given the authority to bind our actions. I think that's an important distinction to make. There's a difference between conscience is focused upon worship, what is right and wrong morally, and the state has a right to bind our actions, what we will or won't do in the public square. And so that's an important aspect of this. Now, an interesting twist to me in all of this is, we think about the government and the church, there's an area where the church actually does bind the conscience in relation to the government. And what is that? It's where the church takes scripture, like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, and says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What area do we bind consciences in when it comes to the government? In our need to obey the government. Now, we need to be careful here. Now, on the one hand, Peter, the preceding verses, again, Peter reminds that he's writing to strangers, exiles, and subjects to a tyrannical government. But he still encourages them, obey the government as much as you can. Now, there is limits to that. Neither Peter or Paul are calling for unlimited submission or blind obedience. That's the whole point of Christian liberty. Every human authority has its end. Every human authority has a point where it is oversteps what it has a right to say. And at that point, there is a right and at times duty to disobey. And so we need to be careful with that. But some things to think about in the issue of Christian liberty. The problem is when we try to put the same limits on every authority. So when we say, well, the church doesn't have a right to tell me how fast I can drive, so therefore the government doesn't have a right to tell me how fast I can drive. No, those aren't the same thing. The church has a different limit than the state does. We have to keep that in mind. And we need to keep in mind those distinctions. Now, the question that needs to be asked, and the reason is why we are taking time to look at this. And I'm spending time on this because I believe there has developed in our nation an attitude that we might call radical libertarianism. And when I say radical libertarianism, I'm not referring to the political party. I'm referring more to just an ideology that permeates much of America at this point. And it's not just anything, any one person or one group. Although it may be summed up best in there's a meme that's gone around for years from the show Parks and Rec, where Ron Swanson, if you've ever seen it, holds he's at the park and he's wanting to do something and he holds up a copy of the Constitution. And he says, this says I can do whatever I want. And that's kind of the attitude we've taken. The U.S. Constitution says I can do whatever I want, which doesn't understand the U.S. Constitution at all, and it doesn't say I can do whatever I want. No part of our freedom says that. But really, that's the mentality we have taken in recent years. I saw an article a few years ago that argued that this mentality really flows from the sexual revolution. The author of the article argued that it was very interesting that we talk about the sexual revolution, all the ins and outs, and you know the different sides that have flowed from that. But his argument was that there was an attitude that won the day, and that is this attitude: I can do whatever I want. Says what we see in the outfall from the sexual revolution is that on the one hand, you have many on the left who I can do whatever I want means I can live sexually however I want. And many on the right, you know, has a completely different idea, but they have a different pursuit, whether it be money or other things in life, but it's still that same mentality, I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me where to limit things. And over the past few years, I begin to really see emerging in a lot of people's rhetoric to these two things. And I've had some discussions with people, and I keep seeing this come up of, well, you know, chapter 21 of the Confession says, the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience, I can do what I want. And the U.S. Constitution says, the government can't tell me what I can and can't do, I can do what I want. And they're two different things. They're talking about different areas of life. Yes, they're both about the conscience, but we have to be careful to distinguish them. Now, we need to be careful in a variety of areas of this. And I just want to make one point that the other side of it. I just made the one point we bind the conscience in this topic is we bind the conscience to people that they need to be in submission to the civil magistrate. At the same time, as I also noted, there is a limit to that authority. And this is where Christian liberty comes in. I'm going to spend some time for those that are members of the church here. I'll be spending some time a little bit on this tomorrow morning in Sunday school. We have to be careful in how we bind the conscience on the moment of civil disobedience. That's where things begin to get blurry. Where on the one hand, there are points at which we need to say, no, you need to obey. This is well within the scope of the government's right. And there's areas where it's very obvious that we've gone across those lines and the government has no right to speak. But there is a large gray area in between that different members of the church are going to come down at different points. And we need to be careful. This is, again, where universal applications get really tricky. We need to preach, and we need to be preached very sharply, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. We need to emphasize our need to honor the emperor, to obey, be submissive to the government when so far as we can, but recognizing that there's going to be some differences in our individual understanding of when those lines are crossed, and that's where liberty begins to come in, and we need to show freedom to others. We're over time. I'm almost done with what I want to say here, so I think I'm going to keep going for just a couple more minutes. We need to keep in mind that this struggle with the fifth commandment, obeying the government, is a big issue. And we're seeing more and more people try to use Christian liberty as an excuse not to obey lawful authority. And that's a problem. Christian liberty is bound up in the church. It's a church institution given for what the church can say about our spiritual situation, not things in everyday life. A lot of people say, well, when Paul in Romans 13 or Peter in 1 Peter 2, when they're talking about idealized government, when the government's doing what they're supposed to be and things like that, then we obey. But they weren't. The government that they were under, ours makes ours look like it's run by saints. Caesar was not a good person, whichever one we want to talk about during that era. None of them were good. Some were worse than others, but all of them were bad. Peter emphasizes that they were sojourners and exiles. They were cast out. And yet he still says, honor the emperor. That's Caesar. That's not just local, regional people that were good people. That's the people that's persecuting them back in Rome. And if it was a situation where if we were just living our good lives and we never had problems with the government, I don't think that the Holy Spirit would have felt the need to impress upon him so much the need to obey. The fact is, we by nature are rebellious. We don't want to obey. We fight against lawful authority, and so we have to be reminded over and over again. And ultimately, the issue is autonomy. We desire personal autonomy. You won't tell me what to do. And isn't that really where the original sin comes down to? What did the serpent tell Adam and Eve? If you will do this, you will what? You will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. What is he saying? You will no longer have to have your conscience bound by God doing what he says because he says it. You will be a God yourself. And again, the first point of idolatry. You will establish what is right and wrong. You will know what is right and wrong. You will be able to dictate things. You will be like God. You will be autonomous. And autonomy has become the rallying cry of the modern age. Bodily autonomy is the reason given for abortion, but we see it as so many Christians embracing an idea of autonomy, not in the same way that many in our world do. We don't defend abortion based upon autonomy. We reject abortion. But we still embrace this idea of, I am the supreme decision maker. My conscience is my guide. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what to do. I am free in Christ. And there's a real problem in that, and we need to be very, very careful. As we assert Christian liberty, we recognize what it is limited to. God's word still binds the conscience. His law still demands what we do, and part of that is even obeying the civil authorities that God has placed over us. And I cannot use Christian liberty to excuse my disobedience of the government. And I definitely cannot combine Christian liberty and freedom of conscience to make some uber, I can do whatever I want type attitude. No, we need to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us in the way that he has done so. Okay, I think that's where I want to stop for this section. We'll go ahead and stop there. I may have a couple things to say about this as we come back, but let's go ahead and stop there for now, and we'll be dismissed. Okay.